The sermon I prepared for this evening, it's not actually complicated. We're not going to be examining hermeneutics or the circumstances of Timothy's ministry, nothing like that. We're going to be looking at something a little bit simpler, a little bit something that is good to get our minds around and get our minds thinking about as we entertain the idea, well, not entertain the ideas, as we participate in what is evangelism and getting out and presenting God's Word to the people around us. Again, I want to thank y'all for coming out this evening. I want to thank the elders for agreeing to have me come in. It's been a blessing just to be here already, and I hope our study is beneficial. So the title for our sermon this evening is going to be Christian Principles Surrounding Water. That's a little bit of an umbrella topic that we're going to be looking at, but I hope that it makes a little bit more sense as we get into the study itself. Christian Principles Surrounding Water. The first thing I want to be talking about is that water is both a force that saves and condemns. And the first thing we're going to be looking at with that topic in mind is Exodus chapter 14. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. We're going to be in the Word of God a lot this evening, so please have your Bibles open and ready. Exodus chapter 14, this is the account written that talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, the story that is tied in with that. Now, we're not going to take the time to read Exodus chapter 14, but we can glean a lot of good information from what is written and presented. Just going through some of the highlights here, verses 1 through 4, the author talks about how God instructs Israel on their journey. Verses 5 through 9 is whenever the Egyptians pursue after Israel. Verses 10 through 12 is when the people... is whenever the people murmur and complain against Moses and God, verses 10 through 12. But then verses 15 through 18 is whenever God instructs Moses on how to carry out the crossing of the Red Sea. But if you would, be with me here in verse 21. Verse 21 I'll be reading of Exodus chapter 14. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Skip down to verse 26 with me, please. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And so here we see right here, through Exodus chapter 14, that the Red Sea was a way of passage. It was a way of deliverance. This truly starts the Exodus for the people of Israel as they journey from Egypt to the promised land that their fathers had been promised for so many years. But also we see in verse 30 of Exodus chapter 14, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Through this account, we see that this same sea that was deliverance for the children of Israel, this same sea that parted its ways through the strong east wind, where it was a wall on the left and a wall onto their right side, we see through this story here that this rite of passage that Israel had in order to get from Egypt on their journey, these same waters were the same ones to wipe out Pharaoh and his men. It acted as a force that saved the children of Israel, and it acted as a force that condemned the Egyptians. Moving right along, the story of Noah. We read about Noah initially in Genesis chapter 6. We're not going to be reading from Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, and if you would, turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Peter writes, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, again, we have some pretty remarkable things said about Noah, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Think, if you will, with me here to Hebrews chapter 11, one of the first names mentioned, well, towards the middle of the chapter, one of the first names in the middle of the chapter mentioned is Noah and his family. Their faith is commended in our chapter of faith in the book of Hebrews. Him and his family were righteous. That's kind of a redundant statement. But him and his family were the only righteous individuals in the world at the time in which they were alive. Eight righteous in a world of immorality. I want to take a minute to point out, again, we're not going to be reading through Genesis chapter 6 and whatnot to uncover the life of Noah. But one of the most remarkable things is the length of time it took to build the ark. But during that time, whenever the ark was under construction, what was Noah and his family doing while the construction was going on? They were teaching. They were preaching God's word, speaking and testifying of what was to come. Whenever the rains would come, the destruction that would come upon the world. We don't read of anybody converting or repenting due to the preaching of Noah. But nonetheless, the story of Noah in this regard especially is a true testimony to us that even though this world is temporary, we still have a responsibility to do as Christians. This dying world needs a little bit more light in it. And as such, we are charged. We have the responsibility. As of Matthew chapter 28, we are to go out into the world teaching the gospel, spreading the word. And Noah was doing just that, even with the circumstances he was faced with. He was still out there during the construction of the ark, trying to teach the lost. But also, so much grace was shown to Noah and his family. It would have been so easy for just a total cleansing of the world, like just complete restart. But instead, God showed grace to the humble. He showed grace and favor to the righteous. He saved Noah and his family because they were willing to stand for what was right. They were doing what was right whenever no one else around them would do such. But also, in the story of Noah, what's the big thing? It's the flood of all things. The flood where Noah builds the ark for his family, for the animals, so that his family can be saved, so that the world can start over again through Noah's lineage. In the story of Noah, it's a similar account to that of Exodus chapter 14. The righteous are saved first and foremost by the grace of God, but also by the powers invested through God to water. The same waters that lifted up the ark were also the same waters that came crushing down on the unrighteous, the immoral world that was left behind. And ultimately, the story of Noah, the flood, was a foreshadowing of salvation for all. If you would, read with me here in verses 20 through 21. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype. Antitype quite simply means a foreshadowing. It is a sign of a foreshadowing to come. There is a foreshadowing which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which brings us into our second point of Christian principles surrounding water, is baptism. As we just read, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Water is symbolic towards salvation, just as the flood foreshadowed the necessity of baptism. Just as Noah's household was saved by that water that lifted up the ark, we too put on Christ through baptism. Whenever we are immersed in that water, whenever we willingly, whenever we cheerfully submit ourselves to God and His will, whenever we obey the gospel, those cleansing, those saving powers of the water that we are immersed in then purify us. They cleanse us to where we are a new being, a new man, a new creature. We are made pure, unspotted. Oh, well, There's all my points for the next verse, for the next verses. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. Going along with the same thing, with the same thought process in mind, Romans chapter 6, and I have verses 1 through 11 listed up there, but we'll cut it much shorter. Just verses 3 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. Please read with me, if I can turn there. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And praise be to God that we have this avenue of salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is good. Amen? Amen. And so we see through these verses, I mean, I could have written this out on a whole bunch of sticky notes here, but Paul says it way better than I can, with baptism being the separation between the living and the dead, the free and the enslaved. Now, if I get any hand raises to this, I'm going to be a little scared. But how many of y'all have had conversations with How many of y'all have had some conversations with some brethren or just people in general, folks that have passed on? Nobody. I'd hope not. That'd be really weird if you have. But that's the point that Paul is trying to make here, is that just as much of a separation as there is from those that are 6 feet in the ground and us that are standing and breathing and living and singing right here, that is just as much of a difference as exists between us and the rest of the world, the saved and the unsaved, those in the fold, the flock of God, and those outside of his keep. That is how much of a difference resides between us and the world. And it is our responsibility to be able to bring those lost to the fold of God. But also, we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11, 1 through 11, baptism is not just a silly sign that shows an outward sign of an inward change. It is a life-changing agreement, a commitment that lasts from the moment we enter into those waters throughout eternity. Just as much as the flood waters that descended upon the earth in the days of Noah completely changed the course of history, completely changed everything, that is the same change that goes on in us, in our lives, because we have entered into the promise of God. There is no going back. There's no reversing the flood. There is no reversing baptism. What has been done has been done, and as such, we have a covenant with God that we have to continue in. I'm not advocating for once saved, always saved. We're talking about baptism here. But the point remains that baptism starts a commitment that will last through eternity. And in any commitment, there are two parties, well, at least. There is a commitment that is made, and as such, we have to be able to uphold our side of that commitment, because God will never let us down. He will never back out on his side of the deal. God is perfect. He is holy. He is not going to let us down. And then finally, trial by water. I'm sure we've all heard the saying, trial by fire, that so-and-so, they got a new job, and he didn't have any idea what he was doing. It's a trial by fire to get him where he's at. Well, I didn't make a typo. Trial by water. And if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we will be reading verses 22 through 33 of Matthew chapter 14. And in this, the author writes, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had come, he was alone there. But in the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. I believe that most of us have been taught this story since a very early age. So most of us, I believe, are very familiar with this story about Peter. Peter's faith was strong enough to get him out of the boat. But it wasn't strong enough to carry him all the way to Jesus. Peter is one of the most relatable of the apostles. We can relate to him because of how outspoken he was. He was so willing to put himself out there, so willing to just barge ahead and do what everybody else was not really all that excited about doing. In Matthew chapter 16, whenever Jesus asks the question, he says, "Who do people say I am?" Peter is the first one to say, "You are the Son of God." I believe it's Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 right there. But he's the one that acknowledges that first. But we also know that Peter was not without fault. We read through the Apostle Paul's letters about how there was some dissension that had fallen upon the church, specifically pertaining to matters of apostles, elders, preachers eating with Gentiles. But when some of the elite Jewish Christians came to town, heavy quotation marks right there, Peter and others would choose to spend their time with the Jewish brethren, the elites, whatever you want to call them. And so in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is telling the story of whenever he called out those that had been carried away with this false doctrine, naming Peter and Barnabas for having to correct them. And so all of that to say is that yes, Peter's very relatable. He was very outspoken. He was very zealous for the Lord. But he was not without fault. And yet here again, we read another story of Peter in his most, I'm not sure if this is a word, but relatableness. And so Peter's faith was strong enough to get him out of the boat, but it wasn't strong enough to get him all the way to Jesus. Notice also that in verse 28, Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And sure enough, in verse 29, Jesus does command him. He tells him to come. Verse 30, please read with me. "But when he, being Peter, saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" Notice here, Peter quite simply just wants to be with his Lord. He just wants to be with Jesus. He sees Jesus and he wants to go to him. But also notice that it was only whenever Peter started to look around, whenever he took his eyes off of Jesus, that a problem arose. Whenever Peter shifted his gaze, his focus away from Jesus and took notice of the circumstances around him, of the situation outside of what he needed to be paying attention to, that was whenever Peter began to sink. It was only whenever Peter took his eyes off of Christ that he then was being drowned by these same waters that he had been walking upon. But my favorite part of the story, my absolute most favorite part of the story, comes from verse 31. Verse 30, Peter cries out. He says, "Lord, save me." And then verse 31, this is how the New King James reads. It says, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of a little faith, why did you doubt?'" And I think that was a sincere question on Jesus' end. Why did you doubt, Peter? What was going through your mind? Were you scared of the wind? Was it the waves that finally got to you? Was it the howling cries that came from the sea herself? What was it that made you look away from anything except for me? But notice in verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him." Jesus, while not wanting Peter to fall, not wanting him to sink through the water, nonetheless, Jesus was right there to catch him in case he did. And that is a testimony to us as well of just how close God is to us at all times. We are children of God. We are His sheep. And as such, He is there to watch over us. As a protective, as one of those, the term is helicopter parents, He is there always standing over us, just waiting on us to ask for His help. And sure enough, as Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 tells us, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Those are the words of Jesus. And the point is that God is right there. He is right there waiting for us to talk to Him, to ask of Him, to help us out, to get us through the tough times, to help us through the good times even. God is there. He is with us. As verse 31 says, "Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and saved him." But the whole point of this is that the same waters that Peter was walking on, they were quick to drown him whenever Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. But nonetheless, through the circumstances, Jesus was right there to catch Peter. Peter went on to live a very wonderful life and work in the ministry of Christ. Going on different trips of his own, we talk a lot about Paul's missionary journeys and whatnot, but we know that Peter did a lot of evangelizing himself. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, whenever 3,000 souls were added to the church that day, while Peter was just one of the men standing up there, he still played a very vital role in the initial growth and spreading of the gospel. And so, yes, Peter is relatable, and there's a reason for that. It's because just as much as Peter wasn't perfect, we're not perfect either, and yet the Lord still has use for us. As long as we have breath in our bodies, as long as we have strength in our bones, we have work to do for the Lord. And so in conclusion this morning, water is both a force that saves and condemns. We read about that in Exodus chapter 14 with the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. We read about that in Genesis chapter 6 with the story of Noah. And there's a couple more chapters after that that deal with it. But then we also read about it again in 1 Peter chapter 3 whenever Peter is telling us about baptism. We also read about how baptism is our antitype. It is a foreshadowing to us through the story of Noah. Baptism, the waters, the grace of God. It saves us. It delivers us from our state of impurity, imperfection, and makes it to where we can be one with God. We can be sons of God and daughters. But finally, Jesus is and always will be right there to pull us out of the waters that seek to drown us. I've mentioned now a couple times that in the story of Peter, it was the same waters that he stood on were the same waters that were there to drown him. Brethren, life can get us down. I am young. I do not have nearly as much experience as what a lot of y'all might have. There are a couple of y'all that are a few years older than me. But I've had my fair share of hardships, my own fair share of trials. And it's not easy. It's not. But praise be to God that as we read about in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus is right there to grab us by the hand and pull us out of whatever it is that we have entangled ourselves into. Jesus is always right there. God's grace is just waiting. But don't get mixed up. It's just as Paul writes in the first part of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We have to be striving to repent. Repentance, the first years of my life, I heard that repentance, you do a full 360. That's not how it works, because we get right back to where we were at. Repentance is a full 180-degree change from where we were at. Whatever we were involved with, whatever we were entangled with, that is no more. That is put aside. That is with that dead man that entered into those waters. Whenever we enter up through the waters of baptism, we are a new living creature. We are free from that old world, from that old man that was put to death through sin. We are made alive through God as we are put to death in our trespasses. Jesus is always there for us. And he is always going to pull us up as long as we have that penitent heart, that penitent attitude that is seeking after true and pure living. And so my question for you tonight, do you have the faith to climb out of your own spiritual boat and walk to Jesus? It took a lot of faith on Peter's end to tell Jesus, Lord, if it is you, command me that I might be with you. It took a lot of faith for Peter to request that. It took even more faith for Peter to be able to get out of that boat. But unlike Peter, we have to be willing to make the walk across the treacherous seas. We have got to be willing to put up with the stormy winds, with the sea itself. Whenever all other things in our life might be cascading in a downward spiral, we have got to be willing to continue to look up to Jesus, the author and finisher and perfecter of our faith. We have to be willing to keep our eyes set on him and trust in God and his plan that we're going to get through this. But whatever it is in our lives that we struggle with, we won't be able to get through it if we don't put our focus, our gaze on God and God first. And so, brethren, I ask you this evening, do you have the faith to climb out of your spiritual boat and walk to Jesus? For any of our audience here that has not started that walk, for those of our audience that have not entered into the waters of baptism that we have talked about, now is more than a convenient time for you to be able to do so. We are here for you. We want to be able to call you a brother or a sister in Christ. For those of us that have been members of the church now for a little while, if you have fallen by the wayside, if sin has crept up, if something in your life is on your mind, we're brethren. We are brothers and sisters. And we all have the same end goal. We want to get to heaven. But we can't do that if something is blocking us from that goal. And so ultimately, the invitation is yours. Please, will you make your needs known together as we stand and sing.